Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. Last 2 weeks, we've been starting in our series in the book of Ezra, and the theme, as many of us know by now, is rise and rebuild. For the Israelites, that was rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. For us, it could mean a number of things, like rebuilding our marriage, or rebuilding our family, or rebuilding our church, or rebuilding our community, or rebuilding our nation for the glory of God. This is the theme that we're going to find throughout the rest of the book of Ezra and throughout the book of Nehemiah. Rise and rebuild. Now, there's something that we hit on this morning in Ezra chapter 3 that was touched on that we did not talk about in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so I want to take a moment before we jump into chapter 3 and kind of give an overall explanation of what is happening in these chapters. They are giving, the Israelites, are giving their time and their talents and their treasures to the Lord. Essentially, what they're doing is they are, there's something called a free will offering. Cyrus, king of Persia, his heart was stirred within him by the Lord, and he issued an edict for all of the Israelites and all of his people. For the Israelites, every single Israelite was issued this edict to go to Jerusalem and build the temple of God that is there. But in addition to that, the same edict calls on all the people that are surrounding the Israelites in their homes, their communities, their neighborhoods, their friends, their countrymen, all the people, to give them something called a free will offering. It's in chapter 1 of Ezra. You can look it up. Chapter 2 of Ezra does the same thing, except in Ezra chapter 2, at the very end of the 70 verses, you will find that the Israelites themselves give free will offerings. This is financial offerings to the Lord. We'll find it in Ezra chapter 3 as people give free will offerings to God once again. Each one of these is giving financially generosity so that the kingdom of God can advance and the will of God can be accomplished. In the first chapter, Cyrus himself gives 5,400 gold and silver vessels for the temple building. In chapter 2, the Israelites, it says, gave 61,000 derricks of gold and 5,000 minas of silver. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you guys, so let me translate a little bit. A derrick was a Persian gold coin. It was called a drachma in the Bible as well. It was 98% pure gold and 2% of other metals to allow it to harden. It was a third of an ounce, and it was enough to buy an ox or pay a soldier's salary for a month. That's what a derrick is. It was quite a big sum of money. A mina, there were 5,000 silver minas. A mina was a Babylonian silver coin. One mina equaled 60 shekels, because I know you were trying to do the math in your head. One shekel is worth 1 month's wage. All in all, the money that was given in chapter 1 and chapter 2 equaled about $500 million today. $500 million. That's a big fund. That's a lot of money. But a lot of us might be looking at that $500 million and wondering, well, couldn't that have gone to something better? Couldn't that have gone to something more significant than this temple building? There's a lot that can be done with $500 million for the kingdom of God. But you see, for God, there was nothing more significant to him than building his temple, the place where God's people could come and experience relationship with him. It was worth it because God's Spirit, at that time, the temple was the place where God's Spirit dwelled. And people got to worship God there. People got to live their lives as God's people. The temple, it was a light to the community, the nation, and the world. It was in this place that lives changed, and it was all because people who were generous gave free of charge so that people who did not know God could come and hear about God. The same is true for us. Well, today God's Spirit doesn't live in a building. We don't have to go to a place to experience God. We know that the Holy Spirit lives where? In each of us, right? As believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so recognizing that reality, we know that the temple doesn't exactly hold the same significance as a church building for us, but there is some similarities. For example, God commands us in Hebrews chapter 10 to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Corporate worship, what we're doing here and now, it is important. As the church today, this is where we come to gather, to worship corporately, to be a part of the church of Christ, the body of Christ. This is where we come to be discipled, and this is where we come even to see people come to know the Lord. This is where we gather together to partake in the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. This is where we gather corporately for that purpose. Anyone can come and worship freely, but not because it costs nothing. There are a number of costs to what we do here every week, but the greatest cost, the thing that enables us to do this most of all, is Jesus Christ himself. You see, the greatest cost that we had was the very life of God in enabling us to gather together corporately. While our salvation is free for us, it did cost our Savior his life. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, we know it, that he gave. He gave his only son. Can you imagine? You've got children, I've got children. Can you imagine this concept? He loves the world so much that he gave the greatest cost, the greatest expense there was. So that you and I can be in right relationship with him. He is, at the core of who he is, a giver. God the Father is a giver. The same way, Jesus Christ, what does he say? No one can take my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I give it as a ransom for many. See, Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross and his nails were in his hands and his feet as he was being crucified, even in that moment, Jesus wasn't having his life taken from him. Any second, he could have released the nails, loosed the nails, and come down amongst those who were persecuting and calling insults at him. You see, Jesus Christ gave it of his own accord. We give generously as a church to imitate him. Our God is a giver. We give to imitate him, and so that others can come into God's kingdom and receive the free gift of salvation. If you're not a Christian, or even if you're new here with us, we don't want anything from you. All right? Everything is free. We love you. Church is free. That's what I love about church, by the way. Church is free. All right? This is historically how it's always been for thousands of years. Is anything else free, by the way? Right? Can you go to a movie for free? No. Can you go to a restaurant and be like, well, you know, I prayed about it and I don't feel led to give at this time, so I'm just gonna. Can you imagine? You can't go to a concert for free. You can't go anywhere for free these days. You can't even get on a bus or a taxi or a train or a plane for free. None of it is free. But historically, for thousands of years, the one place that you can go to worship God is the temple, the church, and it has always been free. It's always been free. We're not selling tickets here, church. Can you imagine being at the door? We're not selling tickets. Sermons are free. Classes are free. Counseling is free. Bibles are free. Like, if you don't have a Bible, take one in the back. They're yours. Have at it. It's all yours. We don't want anything. We want you to have a Bible. It's free. We love you. We love you all the way down to the coffee and donuts. It's all free. Take what you like. But it's not free, is it? You see, all of this is possible because God's people love God and give generously so that people who do not know God can come freely. That's how it's always worked. It's always worked that way. This is not new. I want to give you a church update just so that you guys know where we're at. In the last couple years, God has been blessing Celebration Church in some incredible ways. Last Sunday, between first and second service, we had over 408 people here. 2 years ago, we were running about 100, maybe 120 on a Sunday. You see, God has blessed Celebration Church and continues to grow us, not only just numerically. 2 years ago, since in the last 2 years, we have started something called D1, a foundational discipleship class, where over 200 people have been discipled through this class over the last 2 years. Isn't that amazing? We have celebration groups where last year, 2022, we had 224 people sign up for our celebration groups last year to be discipled, to grow together in community and in fellowship with the Lord. That's absolutely amazing. We started and strengthened a youth ministry program that is off the charts, one of the best in Montrose, in my opinion. My opinion. I'm a little biased. We have done outreach, we have done ministry, we have impacted Celebration, or Celebration has impacted the Montrose community in significant ways. Most people who are here today because of word of mouth from somebody that they knew saying, come to Celebration Church, it's awesome. God's moving there. Isn't it great to be a part of a church where God is moving? Amen? One of the challenges with all the things that God is doing is that we continue to get more and more full. We have, last week, as I said, we had 400 people. About 200 people can fit in this sanctuary and not feel too bad. But we're breaking that number on a regular basis these days. In addition to that, we have over 100 views just about every single week on our YouTube channel, which is amazing. Praise God for that. But it does come with some financial challenges. We have three different ways in which we're trying to solve this space issue. We're not here to build the perfect building. We're not here to make a name or anything like that. We're not. That's not our goal. Our goal is that the people of God can gather together and we don't have to turn people away from the door saying, hey, your soul is not important enough because you arrived 10 minutes late. We don't want to say that to people, and so we're trying to navigate how we're going to solve these problems. We've got short-term, mid-term, and long-term solutions. Our short-term goals have already been done. That's like adding 50 more chairs to the sanctuary. That's like sectioning off the back couple rows so that they open it at 9:15 and pushes people forward in the sanctuary. That's like asking people to go and park across the street or far back so that people who struggle to walk can have places that are a little bit closer to the building. Those are short-term solutions. We've done all of that. We have mid-term solutions to that as well. We have the satellite campus that we're starting just across the street. It's a big old gym that we're going to be adding. We're going to set up. We're going to tear that down every single week. We've got a ton of people super excited about this, by the way. A ton of people who are volunteering to serve in that. We have close to 50 different people who have stepped up and said, I will help. Send me. I will go. If you're here and you're like, man, how can I get involved? What are the needs of the church? Come talk to me. If you want to be a part of that, we would love some help with that as well as we continue to flesh that out. That's starting in January. We're super excited about it. That's our midterm solution, but there's a long-term solution that, if I'm completely transparent with you guys, in our own power, in our own minds, is absolutely, utterly impossible. Our long-term solution is really, we're running our estimates on a new building. It's totally out of our reach. This is a place where everyone can come and gather. The cost of something like that is in the millions, several million dollars. And as we look further and further into it, we realize that it's never going to happen without the Lord doing something amazing. Let me give you an example. If we were to take our budget for 2023, and every year after that, and take 20% of our budget and put it toward a building fund, it would take us 70 to 100 years to get the money that we need to build a new building. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. But we know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We know that God is the one who is in control and sovereign over all things, and if he wants something to happen, God will allow it to happen. I'm not here to start a capital campaign or force you to open your pocketbook. I just want you to be aware of where we are at. And if the Lord If the Lord is calling you, like Cyrus, like the Israelites in Ezra chapter 2, to give a freewill offering to accomplish the purposes of God in Montrose, Colorado, to help us accomplish the impossible, my prayer is that you would be faithful to that call. If God's calling you to give, we do have a building fund. You can mark it on the check, you can mark it on the envelope, or you can go online and mark it there. We'll make sure that that gets to the right place. Now, some of you are like, Brandon, it's way too early in the morning. I'm not interested. Let's get into Ezra chapter 3, and I agree. So, let's read Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Zodiac, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen. The priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Yeshua, from his sons and his brothers, and Kidmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. As we take our text this morning and put it into its proper context, there's a few things that we have to understand. Sometimes when we read all of this that's going on, sometimes when we see the despair that the Israelites are in or the struggle that they are having, it's easy for us to think that God is not in control. It's easy for us to think that these situations would not have come to pass if God was in fact faithful. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of doing that exact same thing in our lives. When we look at our circumstances, it can become easy for us to think that God is not on the throne. But I want to note here and put this in context for a minute. God had put Israel in the promised land, the land of Cana, the land flowing with milk and honey, as it was described, to multiply and to bring glory to God. Their literal goal in the land was to multiply the glory of God to all the world. Instead, the Israelites, instead of glorifying God, they defiled the land. They destroyed and defiled the land that he gave to them, and they sought after other gods, and they sought after other idols, and they destroyed the very blessing that God had given them. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I would encourage you to turn there and read it for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25 through 31, where it describes, this is Moses describing almost word for word what was going to happen many, 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 many years later. He's describing the second Exodus. He's describing the exile. And so just as God had promised through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God drove them into exile because of their sin. And just as Moses had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 4, they did in fact seek God in exile. And just as Moses had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Israelites were restored to God after the exile. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the first Exodus had already occurred, and God prophesies, Moses prophesies, that there will be a second Exodus still to come. 70 years of captivity was what was prophesied in Jeremiah. Those 70 years passed. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 45, God stirred the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, just as Isaiah had predicted he would. Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Moses, they predicted all of these things coming to pass. They predicted, they prophesied the bad things happening and the good that would come out of it. And so in our lives, we have to remember that God is still sovereign. He's still on the throne of our lives, even when it seems dark. You see, Ezra is narrating the first installment of the second Exodus. We're on phase one of the sequel. There's a sequel here, and as in all sequels, the things that happened in the first movie or book or whatever seem to happen again in the second movie and book or whatever, right? But what's interesting is they are a little bit different. You see, unlike in the first Exodus, the second Exodus seems like the Israelites learned a little bit. In the first Exodus, the Israelites grumbled and complained to their leader. In the second Exodus, we have none of that. Just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the first Exodus, God stirred the spirit of Cyrus in the second Exodus. Just as Israel plundered Egypt in the first Exodus, they plundered Babylon in the second Exodus. Just as Jeremiah prophesied that the temple vessels would be restored, Cyrus gave them back in Ezra chapter 1. And just as the Israelites marched on the land of Cana in the book of Numbers, so here we have in Ezra the same land and God's people, the same nation, marching once again on the land of Cana in Ezra. You see, we're on book number 2, chapter 1. Few things we can note from our text this morning. The first is that security is only found in the Lord. Security is only found in the Lord, church. It's only there. You see, the Jews, they'd returned to their homeland, but their homeland, it was no longer a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was not a natural wellspring of fruit and benefits and nourishment. They returned to a desolate wasteland. The land of Israel had paid a heavy price during the Babylonian invasion. It was common practice in biblical times for armies to raise the land. They would destroy crops. They would cut down trees in order to make food for their enemies scarce and resources scarce, so it was difficult to wage war against them. They would destroy roads, bridges. They would tear up the land. They would burn down cities. They would deplete the infrastructure. They depleted both the human and livestock populations. And so when the Israelites returned, they didn't return to the land flowing with milk and honey. They returned to a desolate wasteland, a desert, where there was nothing blooming and nothing growing and nothing good that was happening. All the promises that God had given to the Israelites, generation after generation after generation, were gone. It was a land of desolation. It was a dark time. The book of Lamentations was written kind of in this time. And in the book of Lamentations, you get this mourning, this lamenting, this brokenness and sadness surrounding the overwhelming despair that the Israelites felt. Compound that with the reality of strangers in the land, people that surrounded them were really not friendly. We're going to talk more about that next week in chapter 4 as they approach the Israelites and try to encroach upon what the Israelites are doing. But you have to keep in mind, when the Israelites went into captivity, the only people that the Babylonians did not take were the poorest and lowest class Israelites in the nation. Well, in the 70 years that passed after that, there were foreign people, foreign countries that had come into the land and intermingled with the Israelites there. The poor and the destitute and the greatly despair and distressed people there. These were people who did not know God. In fact, they had other gods that they brought into Israel. And they intermingled with the Israelites, and they interbred with the Israelites, and they brought their gods and their traditions and their customs with them. These were bandits and robbers. They were thieves. Some of them were murderous. They were extremely dangerous people. And I don't know if we realize this, but this is actually what we would call, or what the New Testament describes as, a Samaritan. This is where they come from. The Samaritans were considered by Israel to be half-breeds. Half-blooded Jews who had abandoned their faith and their gods, their God. And what's interesting is that when the Israelites come back to the land, they see these Samaritans and they're afraid of them. They're afraid that they're going to attack or they're going to harm them. They're going to steal, they're going to murder, they're going to take their stuff. It literally says, verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening. Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? Like, they're afraid of their neighbors. They're afraid of the people around them. What would you do if you were afraid of your neighbor? Let's leave our home, let's leave our property unprotected and unguarded, and let's go up to the altar and let's restore the altar. Does that make sense? No, for you and I, we would say, okay, let me get my shotgun, let me bar the door, and let me make sure that nobody walks through that door without getting a bullet. That's what we would do. All right, we might do, if we were afraid that our city would be under attack, what we would do is we'd start by building the walls. They don't do either of those things. They say there was great fear upon them because of their neighbors, and what do? They build an altar. You see, one commentator puts it this way, the ruined Jerusalem was better guarded by that altar than if its fallen walls had been rebuilt. You see, God, throughout history and today, is always the one who is in sovereign control of all things. God is the one who's on his throne. He's the one who makes sure that security and safety are for his people. And when we try to take those things into our own hands, we're trying to take control from the Lord. And so when we see the Israelites rightfully put the altar and the temple above the city walls in importance, we are seeing that God is the priority for them. They know that God is the only one who saves. Security is only found in the Lord. So I have a question for you. Who do you run to in trials and in difficulties? What do you run to in trials and difficulties? Some of us will run to the internet. What's going on? We'll run to knowledge. We'll run to understanding. We'll run to our doctor. We'll run to our financial advisor. What are we going to do? We better go to somebody who knows more than us. We run to places where the world says there are answers. But can I just say, there is enough worldly answers for worldly problems going around. And if they had actually worked, if these worldly answers actually worked for anything, we would not have these worldly problems still going around. Don't run to the world to fix worldly problems, church. Run first and foremost to the Lord. Seek him out. Worship him. Pray to him. Ask for guidance and direction and healing and provision. Because he's the only one with the power to do it. There's only one who can protect you. There's only one who can guarantee your safety. There's only one who can ensure your well-being. There's only one living and true God. And there is none beside him. So how do you respond, church, to persecution, to hardship, to trials, to threats, insults, and intimidation? How do you respond to potentially dangerous situations? You run to God and you worship him. This is a real life example in Ezra chapter 3 of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything else being added unto them. God provided for them, he took care of them, he protected them because they sought his face first and foremost. God delivered them from their enemies. Point number two this morning is that Christ is a better sacrifice. Christ is the better sacrifice. What we see in Ezra chapter 3 is that the Israelites start up the festivals and the feasts and the ceremonies that they had given to them by Moses back in the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. They start up these ceremonies. I'm just going to go through three of probably the three most significant ones for the Israelites. The first is what's described here is called the Festival of Booths. The Festival of Booths, it started in October, the seventh month of the year. How many of you are like? The Jewish calendar, October is in fact the seventh month of the Jewish calendar year. I was just trying to see if you guys were awake. Festival of Booths, it's also described as the Festival of Tabernacles, which means presence. They were celebrating the presence of God in and among them. And what they would do to celebrate this every seventh month of the year is the Israelites would leave their homes and they would set up a small makeshift booth or a tent. And they'd make it out of palm branches and leafy branches, and they would live. They would set this up all around the temple. In the outer court, they would have thousands of booths and places where the Israelite people were all gathering together in tents. And they would live in those tents for a week. Remembering the time when they were in the wilderness waiting for the deliverance of God for them. And that deliverance ultimately came through the promised land and through the temple, but it was a time where they remembered and celebrated the provision of God for them. And every day what they would do in the Festival of Booths is they'd go down to the Pool of Siloam and they would take a jar of water from it and they would carry it up to the temple and they'd pour it in a basin. And every day that they would do that, and the seventh day, the final day, the great day, as it is described in John chapter 7, the great day, they would take that basin and they would pour it out on the ground, symbolizing the way that God has washed away the sins of his people. That symbolism was significant. Jesus is actually recorded as having participated in the Festival of Booths in John chapter 7. He was there all throughout, and on the final day of the Festival of Booths, it says that Jesus gets up, perhaps in that same moment that they're pouring out the basin of water on the ground. Listen to what it says. Verse 37, 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. Can you see it? He stood up. The water's being poured out, washing of sin. He stood up And he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you see that? It's amazing. The festival of booths, this thing that the Israelites have celebrated for thousands of years, Jesus takes it and he basically says, the whole reason why it's in the book, the whole reason why the Israelites in Ezra are celebrating this is pointing to Jesus Christ, the one who gives living water that cleanses the soul. It points to Christ. Let me give you another festival. It's called Passover. Many of you know this one. It is a time where the Israelites remember and celebrate that time when they were carried out of Egypt. And the final plague that God inflicts upon the Egyptians is the plague of the firstborn son being killed. And if you'll remember, the Israelites were spared from that. God told them to take a lamb, unblemished and spotless, perfect, to slaughter the lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the doorposts of the houses. So when the angel of the Lord passed over those homes, what they would see is that the blood of the lamb has paid the price of the firstborn, and the people of God no longer have to be punished and suffer, but now they have been spared by the blood of the lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why is the Passover celebrated by the Israelites? To point to a greater reality to come. All of these ceremonies, all of these festivals are celebrated and they're there for the very purpose of showing Christ himself. Let me give you a third one. It's called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, it was a ceremony that happened by the high priest, the most holy person in all of Israel. And what he would do is, this is the day that he would go into the Holy of Holies of the temple and he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the Israelites. And they would, many of us know, they would wrap a rope around his leg, because if he entered in there and he was unworthy, if he had not done the ceremony correctly, he would die on the spot. And they'd pull him out. Many of us know that. In order to prepare the high priest, he had to bathe himself, cleanse himself, and then he had to sacrifice a bull and take the blood of the bull as he entered. And he'd take with him two goats, two living goats, and the blood of the bull. And the first thing he would do when he got in, he'd take the blood of the sacrificed bull, sacrificed for his own sin, and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would take the first goat. And upon this goat, ceremonially, it was placed upon this first goat all the sins of the people of God for that previous year. And the goat would be slaughtered, sacrificed for the sins of the people in their place. And then they'd take the second goat. They call it the scapegoat. And they put their hands over it, and they would place upon this goat symbolically the sins of all of the people of Israel that they would commit in the upcoming year. And they would take that goat and free him, the scapegoat. And thus God's people were free from their sins for another year. Check this out, Hebrews chapter 4, verse, or chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews chapter 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Why are they doing it? Why did God tell them to sacrifice bulls and goats? Why is all of this there? To point to a greater future reality. This is a shadow of greater things to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. For every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that, so that we no longer have to offer sacrifices for our sins. We no longer have to go to a temple for our sins. We no longer have to do those things because we have Jesus Christ, who on the cross cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Do you see the thread? Old Testament shadows, New Testament greater reality. It all points to Jesus. The festivals, the sacrifices, even the temple itself. Look, guys, I say this, I feel like I say the same thing every week, and I'm happy to do the same thing every week, but every week I invite people to come to Jesus. Every week to repent of sin, to come to Christ. Why do I do that? It's because I know, I am certain that there are people sitting in this sanctuary right now who do not know Jesus Christ. I'm sure of it. And I'm not just talking about one or two, I'm talking about many. The reality is that there are people in this room right now that think they are Christians, and they are in fact not Christians. They have deceived themselves into believing it. Do you know him? Do you walk with him? Do you talk with him? Do you know him? Or do you know about him? Do you follow him? Or have you memorized enough scripture? Have you learned all the right things to say, but you just pretend to follow him? Do you submit to his authority in your life? Or are you in charge? Is he Lord or are you Lord? If you do not have Christ, Christ does not have you. If you do not have Christ, your sin is on your own head. Your transgressions will be paid for by your own blood. And the only reason that the wrath of God has not come down upon you like a sledgehammer is because he is patient and merciful and gracious to you. God is not slow, as many count slowness. But he is patient with all, desiring that all would come to repentance, to a knowledge of him. Jonathan Edwards gave a sermon, a famous sermon, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Perhaps you've heard of it. It describes us like a spider hanging by a thread over an all-consuming fire. Edwards describes that thread as our lives. Barely keeping us out of the flames. That thread, it's sustained moment by moment, second by second, by the mercy of God. Church, this is a sad, a harsh, a painful thing to hear. I take no pleasure in saying it. But the wrath of God is a real and present danger. It is a biblical truth that we must understand. It's the bad news. Your sins, they will be paid for, whether by Christ or by you. The good news is We can't understand good news. We've heard this. We can't understand good news without first understanding bad news. But the good news is God is not just sitting there waiting to pour out his wrath and doing nothing. God sent his own son to die on a cross and to take your place so that you do not have to incur that wrath. He has given you so many opportunities to repent and follow and come to him. He loves you and he wants you to be his child. There's no Switzerland here, church. There's no sidelines. There's no third party. You're either his enemy or you're his child. You're either a son or daughter, or you are about to incur the wrath of God. That is the reality. Which will it be? Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't presume the mercy of God is going to sustain that string forever. Don't wait. Come to him. Become his child, and he will overwhelmingly bless you with all that he has. Final thing I want us to look at this morning, church, is the temple. You see, they begin the work. The Israelites, they started. They've got cedars coming from Lebanon. They've got people getting paid. They've got work that's beginning. They've built the altar. They started the altar before they even started the temple. They commission the builders. They clear the rubble. They lay the foundation of the temple. But what's interesting is when the foundation of the temple is laid, when it's completed, there's two radically different responses to it. One comes from the young Israelites. These young Israelites who had never seen the original temple, they're extremely happy. They're seeing all that God is doing. Cyrus has given us money and given us authority and given us the power to go back to our homeland. This is amazing. And they start the temple, and the temple's getting rebuilt, and we've got the altar. They see so much going for them. The future is bright. The Lord has provided. They're finally home, and they worship and praise God. It says that it's almost like they overflow with praise and worship. These are the young people. Isn't that us, young people? We're bounding with energy and excitement for the future. But the older, the grandmas and the grandpas who saw the old temple, they weep. Brokenness, sadness. I mean, I think they probably knew that the glory of the next temple is going to be nothing like the glory of the former temple. The new is not like the old. The old temple was so much more wonderful than the new. They see it and they think, oh, our best days are behind us. We're washed up. We've got nothing left to give. We cannot return to the former glory. All hope is lost. All the promises of God given by the prophets, they're not coming to pass. The desert isn't blooming. The Messiah isn't reigning. The Israelites, Israel is not being exalted. The Ark of the Covenant is still missing. We don't even have it. We're a mere 42,000 people. We're 2% of the Israelites. They knew that the original Exodus had 600,000 people come out of it. They're a shadow of what they once were. See, the Israelites thought that the new temple was nothing compared to the old temple. But what they failed to realize is that both the old temple and the new temple being built in Ezra is nothing but a shadow of the temple still to come. There's a true and better temple that came through the person and work of Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered him, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's he referring to? Himself. Jesus Christ came to be, keep in mind the purpose of the temple, right? It's that God dwells with us. Remember that word, tabernacle? Tabernacle, God dwelling with his people. Jesus Christ came, and in a way unlike any and all of history, God dwelled with his people. This has always been true of God. His desire for the temple or of all things is to dwell with his people. We see it in the garden as they walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We see it with Moses as he leads his people with a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. We see it in the temple times with the Ark of the Covenant, which is the presence of God. God desired to dwell with his people. We see it in Jesus Christ, described as Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus Christ dwelling with his people. He walked with us. He talked with us. He ate with us. He joked with us as his people. Jesus came as the temple, the tabernacle, the presence of God amongst us. But even that, it's not done. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." There is a day coming for us as believers where we will dwell with the most holy God. Right now, Jesus has left. We have the Spirit of God inside of us. The Bible says our bodies are what? A temple, right? But even this temple is not the end of it. The best temple is still to come. It's a heavenly home, a place overwhelmed with the presence of the most holy God, where we will walk with him and talk with him, where we will be filled with his Spirit, and we will be as near as humanly possible to God. The sacrifices, the festivals, the temples, they all pointed to a greater reality. A future that was far better than anyone could have imagined. Same is true today. Your best days are ahead of you. Do you see that? Don't get lost in the past. Don't get buried in the past. Don't mourn what was lost in the past. Your best days are ahead of you. Whether you're today in the penthouse or in the dumpster, your best days are ahead of you as a Christian. If you feel strong and mighty and healthy, or if your body is decaying, your best days are ahead of you, not behind. Ahead of you. A future that is far better than anyone could have imagined. Do not mourn the past. Let me say that again. Do not mourn the past. Honor it and look toward the future, because that's where God has promised that he will do a new thing. A new thing for Israel, a new thing for our church, a new thing in your life. Your best days are ahead. So let us praise him for what is still to come, for all that he has in store. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time where we gather together as your people. We thank you for the provision that you've given us, and we pray that we would not get lost in what you did in the past, but we would see that you are doing a new thing and that we would join you in the work. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you would help us, that you would encourage us, that we wouldn't fall into the trap of mourning and lamenting, but that we would look forward with hope. And Lord, my prayer is that if there is anyone here that needs you, that you would draw them this morning to you, that you would draw them close. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Church, as we worship,